Turn to the book of Galatians, page 1168, Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read from Galatians 1. Paul writes, I want you to know, verse 11, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified."
Well, please do be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Galatians 1 and 2, there on pages 1168 and 1169. Now, one of the problems that we have in reading our Bibles is that the arguments and issues that are dealt with in the Bible appear at times to be irrelevant to us. And we can find it hard to connect with the issues that they were struggling with. Think about these Christians in first century Galatia, which is an area of what is now modern day Turkey, central Turkey. They had had the gospel preached to them by Paul. But now other Christian teachers had come in telling them that they had to obey the law of Moses, and in particular that the men ought to be circumcised and they ought to obey the Jewish food laws and observe various holy days. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect for the vast majority of us that it's easy to feel completely disconnected from that sort of argument and problem. We may have people in the church who have strong views on the Sabbath, but we are unlikely to have people coming in amongst us, pressurizing us into circumcision and the food laws. And if they did, I think we'd tell them where to go. We just can't really kind of connect with this sort of problem, this sort of issue. But what we need to do, I think, is if we're to understand this book and get the most out of it, is we need to try and put ourselves into their shoes, to try and see how they must have felt as these false teachers came in. Now, it's not going to be easy, but let's try and do it. So imagine for a moment that you are one of these Galatian Christians, a Gentile Christian, a non-Jewish Christian, in other words. Maybe you used to go to the local temple and worship idols. Maybe you were one of the people that worshipped at the temple of Zeus just outside Lystra. You can read about that in Acts chapter 14. You may have been there the day that Paul came into town and dramatically healed a man who had been crippled from birth. Maybe you saw the way that a number of people who had seen that began to wonder whether Paul himself wasn't a god. And Paul began to preach. And as you listened, you just knew what he was saying was true. He pointed out that the idols were worthless and powerless. You'd sense that deep in your spirit. He pointed out that God would judge, and that was surely right. That you could not save yourself. And Paul began to tell you about a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died upon a cross for the sins of the world. That he had been raised again and was now God's king. And that very day, that great king, God's king, the God king, offered you forgiveness and new life. And you had turned from your idols. And you had put your faith in Jesus. And through him received the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. That's what had happened to you. And you settled down into your newfound faith. The Spirit began to work in you and to transform you. Relationships were changed and healed. And you joined a new group of people, these Christians. You abandoned the temple and you worshipped with them. And you found joy in this family. In fact, you knew that through Christ, you had come home to the real Father. Months later, into your fellowship came these visiting preachers. And they were very clearly serious Bible men. Remember, by the way, at this stage, there was no New Testament. All you had as a believer in this town of Lystra was what Paul had taught you and the Old Testament. You'd taken a copy from the synagogue and were now using it in your church gathering. And these men came in and said, yes, well, let's look at the Old Testament together. And they said, it's great that you Gentiles have come to faith. But let's go back and look at God's word together properly. You know that God spoke through Moses, don't you? Yes. And look, he makes it clear, doesn't he? That if you are to be a member of God's people, you must be circumcised. You know, if you read in Exodus, Moses was almost killed for not being circumcised. He's commanded food laws, hasn't he? Do you think you can just drop them? They're here to keep you pure, to keep you distinctive, to keep you from the world. But Paul didn't tell us that. Oh, so Paul is allowed to change things around, is he? We've got a couple of thousand years of tradition here. God spoke, God made it clear. This has been the received faith. And now you, with Punta Paul, think you can chuck it all out and live in a different way. And by the way, actually, Paul, remember, isn't one of the 12. He's a good man, he's a keen evangelist, but like many evangelists, he cuts a few corners here and there, you know, and he leaves a little bit out. He's a little bit casual. If you want the true gospel, well, you need to talk to Peter, to James, to John, the men from Jerusalem, who really knew Jesus Christ, who were there with him. You need to listen to them. And if you listen to them, you'll see actually, well, what we're saying is right. You don't need to listen to Paul so closely. And do you know what Peter did? They could have said when he came down to Antioch the other day. He saw sense. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. And this is going to cause chaos, isn't it? We can't have one church over here obeying the law of Moses and being serious, another church over here ignoring it. So you begin to feel, can't you, the pressure that these first century Gentile Christians must have been under as these false teachers came in and said, look at the word of God, look what it says, look what God says to Moses, now obey. And so we have to ask the question now, what Paul's written here for us, how did that help them? What was he doing to help them to answer these false teachers? And if we can stay in their shoes, we can stay with them and then understand what Paul was saying to them, then we will be helped by what God says then. We understand what God has to say to us living in 2009. Now, I am persuaded that chapter 1, verse 6 through to chapter 2, verse 21 is a unit. It's a unified section. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you an overview of that section. It's going to be hard work. I think only two people fell asleep in the 9:30, so let's see here at the 11:15 if we can't improve on that. We'll be going through each episode very quickly, I promise you. And we're going to particularly focus on 1:11 through to 2:14. And in that section, we have recorded for us four episodes in Paul's life. Four episodes. And we'll look at each of them quickly. And remember, we're asking the question, how does what Paul write here help them then? How is what he was saying going to help them see their way forward with these false teachers? Well, the first episode is in 1:11 to 17, and I've called that No Consultation. No Consultation. Paul reminds us in these verses how he came to faith and how he came to be a preacher of the gospel. He reminds them in verse 13 that he was a hardline Jew, he was an expert. For those of you who have reflected on the personality of the Apostle Paul, he really was a 100%er, wasn't he? He was an intense bloke. And you can see this in his Judaism before his conversion. He was intense about it. I suspect he was an extremely bright bloke, an A-star all the way kind of bloke, and A's all through life, and he was devout, focused in his Judaism. But God, in his grace and for his pleasure and in his power, takes the worst enemy he has, because Paul, in his zeal, was persecuting the church, intervenes on the road to Damascus and turns him round. He brings him to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and sends him out to preach to the Gentiles. It is full of irony, that, isn't it? But what we see that happens on the road to Damascus, what happens in that period, is that God reveals the gospel to Paul. We see that in 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach to you is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, when God intervenes, he reveals his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. As he meets Christ, he is taught the gospel. And then I think the key point there is in verse 16, end of verse 16. I did not consult any man. I did not consult any man. Paul had the gospel revealed to him directly by Jesus. Now, how does that help the Galatians? Well, if you kind of think about their problem, it helps them hugely, doesn't it? The gospel they received from Paul was the gospel. Paul was not giving them a distorted version. Paul was not giving them a second-hand version. He was giving them the gospel directly from God. They could have complete confidence in what Paul had said to them. Second episode is in verses 18 to 24 of chapter 1, and I've called that minimal contact. After three years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Again, he's saying now, after 3 years of being a Christian, of being a Christian minister, he now heads up to Jerusalem. During those 3 years, I believe he was preaching the gospel. But what does he head up to Jerusalem for? He just heads up to Jerusalem for a very short period, only 15 days, to see Peter and meets James. It's low key and it is brief. Just touch base with them. No one knew me. They heard that some bloke who'd been formerly persecuting was now preaching, but there was no real deep engagement with the apostles up in Jerusalem. How will this help the Galatians? Again, it's not a second-hand gospel. This is something that he did not receive from others. It was given to him directly by God. Thirdly, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, there is the visit of concern. The visit of concern. 14 years later, he writes in 2:1, I went up to Jerusalem again. Notice the pattern here. He's making it clear. He's hardly a frequent visitor, is he? He's converted. 3 years later, he goes up for 15 days. 14 years after that, he actually goes back to Jerusalem, taking with him Barnabas and Titus. Now, I think the sense he conveys here that he didn't go back of his own volition. His job was to go on and to get on and preach to the Gentiles. But it's in response to a revelation that he goes back there in verse 2. Yeah, I don't think he wanted to go back, but God tells him to go back. And he goes back. And he goes back with Barnabas and Titus. Titus, a non-Jew, non-circumcised. Why does he go back? Why does he go back 14 years later to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is there at the end of verse 2. I did this privately, this is going up to Jerusalem, to those who seemed to be the leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. He is worried about his own ministry amongst the Gentiles. Now, what I don't think he is saying is, I was worried in case I wasn't preaching the right gospel. Do you know, I've been preaching it for 14 years, he was saying, and I just thought, hang on, have I got it right? I'll go back to Jerusalem just to get it checked out. He wasn't doing that. Now, ministers like myself do that, and it's the right thing to do. We preach the gospel week by week, we teach the Bible, and we ask ourselves within the team, we ask with our friends, are we still preaching? Are we preaching the true apostolic gospel? It's a good question, isn't it? And it's something that I want to do, and I recalibrate on, make sure I'm preaching the gospel. I listened to a talk recently by Dr. Don Carson, What is the Gospel? It was a brilliant talk. If you've ever heard him speak, there were lots of headings and lots of subheadings. There were 15 main points, and each of the 15 major points had 6 or 7 points. But it was a brilliant exposition and explanation of the gospel. And I listened to it saying, yes, let me listen to him as he opens up the word of God. Is that the gospel I'm preaching? I want to make sure. But Paul was not going back up to Jerusalem, I believe. I'm sure I'm right. Because he was worried about whether or not he had it right. As these verses unfold here, we see that his concern is that the Jerusalem church, the Jewish Christians, his worry is that they will mess up what he is trying to do. so that the gospel work that he's trying to do will in some way be damaged, and the preaching that he's doing will be undermined. That's why he's gone back up. He's worried about their influence on his ministry, not the fact that he's worried about his own ministry. And we'll see that as these verses unfold in 1 to 10. He gets up, doesn't he, to Jerusalem, for fear that I had run my race in vain. But look at verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In other words, he got there and he was very pleased indeed, because the Jerusalem church did not try and force Titus to be circumcised. I suspect he took up Titus quite deliberately into this situation to see what they try and do with him. And he was very pleased they didn't try and circumcise him. They didn't try and impose on him the law of Moses onto a Gentile Christian. Now we find out that there was a group that did, who kind of picketed this private meeting and wanted Titus to be circumcised. They came in to spy on the freedom that they had, the freedom that they have in Christ, justification by faith alone. But we learn in verse 5 that Paul, Barnabas, and I believe the other leaders of the Jerusalem church did not give in to them for a minute. And we see at the end of this conference that these great pillars of the church shake hands and agree. Look at verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. It must have been quite an amazing meeting, wasn't it? There's never been a meeting of four blokes like that before in the history of the church. Peter the Apostle, the one that had been there, who we read so much about the gospel. James, the head of the Jerusalem church, the apostle, and John, the beloved disciple, the great theologian, the one who would give us so much of the New Testament, and Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile. And these four and others around them discuss these matters. And you see the agreement that they've come to. The Gentile Christians are not going to have circumcision and the Mosaic law imposed upon them. And they recognize each other's ministries. You, Peter, James, and John, you are going to go to the Jews. And they say to him, Paul, we recognize that God has graced you and given you the ministry to go to the Gentiles. They recognize and respect the theology. They recognize and respect the ministries that have been given here, and they shake hands. We agree. This is fellowship. And just one caveat, 2:10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You see, in Jerusalem and Judea, in the Jewish Christians, there was a famine and there would be persecution and there would be poverty for many of the Jewish Christians. And they simply asked, as Paul heads back out into Gentile land, that there would be a maintenance of fellowship, that whereby money could come from the Gentile Christians to help their poor Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul says, of course, I am so eager to do that. And he would, of course, arrange a collection for that to happen in the years ahead. How would this help the Galatian Christians? It's obvious, isn't it? Paul say that we've been through this. I've been through this with Peter, James, and John. We agreed. We were clear. Titus did not need to be circumcised. You don't need to be circumcised. They respected my ministry. And of course, these false teachers are now undercutting my ministry. Fourthly, 2:11-14, essential confrontation. Essential confrontation. I guess Paul wished that he could have stopped at 2:10 and not had to reference this particular episode that happened in Antioch. But Paul is committed to telling the truth, Things had gone so well in Jerusalem, but there's another episode he has to share with them and give an account of. And that is when Peter came down to Antioch to visit the church down there, Gentile church. Well, Peter comes down to Antioch and things are going fine. Peter mucks in with the church. Doubtless he taught the church, rejoiced to hear what was going on within the church and to hear about the missionary journeys. A big cosmopolitan center, like we'll have many of the kind of like large student churches that we get in some of our cities. And Peter, I think, will have been thrilled as he got there. But down from Jerusalem come some from James and some from the circumcision group. You've got to obey the Mosaic law. You've got to obey the Mosaic law. You've got to obey the Mosaic law. And they start to give Peter grief. And what does Peter do in verse 12? He stops eating with the Gentiles. He withdraws. Intimidated by them. He's no longer prepared to break the food laws, to eat with those who are unclean, and just begins to eat with Jews under Jewish law. He was intimidated, wasn't he? That's what it says, through fear. Now, we don't know exactly how the fear worked, but it's not hard to guess. You're a Jew, Peter. You need to take the law seriously. You shouldn't be doing that. It may have been more involved with that. Peter, you know, if word of this gets back to Jerusalem, where the Jews are getting a very hard time from them, from the Jewish zealots, this will just inflame the situation. For the sake of your brothers back in Jerusalem, come on, Peter, stop eating with the Gentiles. Do what is right. Paul doesn't just leave it. Paul confronts him face to face, publicly. And calls him on two things. He doesn't call him a heretic. He calls him a hypocrite. It's there, isn't it? In verse 13. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. By the hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line of the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew." He's saying you're being a hypocrite, Peter. Ever since you started to eat unclean food when Cornelius was converted in Acts 10, you haven't lived like a Jew. You don't live under strict Jewish law. You've abandoned most of it. You know you're free to do so. So why are you pretending you keep it? When you don't. He exposes his hypocrisy. He's starting this double life in front of the Jews, the circumcision group, the men from James. He's kind of pretending to be this, you know, all Mosaic law-keeping Jew. Whereas Paul knows the reality in front of everyone else. He just lives happy to live like a Gentile. You're being a hypocrite, Peter. You're acting. And that never helps anyone, does it, in the Christian life? And secondly, by what he is doing, he is forcing the Gentile Christians to follow Jewish customs there in verse 14. What he was doing was having an impact on the Gentiles. They were seeing him withdrawing and they were concluding, well, if Peter does it, I too then must obey the Mosaic law, the food laws, the circumcision law, if I'm to be in with the people of God. The only way I can eat with him, the only way I can have real fellowship, the only way I can be really in with God, is I have to obey the whole package. That's what Peter was saying by what he was doing. And the implicit messages we're seeing as we go through these verses is that he was basically saying to them then, that in order to be saved, you need to keep the Mosaic law. How will this have helped the Galatian Christians? Well, they could instantly see, couldn't they? This wasn't the first time they'd had this sort of problem within the church. The great apostle Peter had slipped up on this one and got it wrong. And we give thanks to the apostle Peter, don't we? God humbled him, didn't he? We learn from his sin of betrayal that we cannot afford to be prayerless and proud. And we see here that even the great theologian Peter can get into difficulties with the implications of doctrine and truth. And this, of course, is teeing the Apostle Paul up to say, and we'll look at this next week, that we do not need to keep the law in order to be saved. The false teachers are saying, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And Paul will again defend that salvation comes through faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. And the basis for unity, the basis for our fellowship, is trust in Christ. That is the key thing. And as I say, we will see that worked out next week. But what are the implications for us of these four episodes? We've gone back, we've thought about them, we've seen them in their situation. Well, I want to draw out three implications, applications for us, and draw them out very quickly, I promise. Lessons for us in standing firm in the gospel. And the first lesson is we see here that those who want to discredit the gospel, or indeed want to undermine an aspect of the truth of the gospel, will often use disinformation. Disinformation is a common tactic. I take it that Paul had to write these things because of what had been said about him by the false teachers. He had to give a huge amount of time explaining to people what really happened, what his real calling, where he got his calling from. He had to set the record straight. And the gospel is often discredited, and true Christian doctrine is often attacked by disinformation. We haven't got time to explore them, but just think of some of the things that people say. Science has disproved God's statement. No, it hasn't. The Bible was written hundreds of years after Christ was around. No, it wasn't. Religion is the cause of most of the wars. Well, actually, it's long more nuanced than that. Following Christ will make you miserable. No. One of the reasons we run our Christianity Explored courses, and they're a really important time, is we allow people to come with their questions and say, well, I've heard this, or I think this. And Christianity Explored allows us to look, as it were, at the full information, to look at the issues properly. And if you're not yet a believer and would like to do that, and do chapter reading on myself, we'd love to talk through these issues and to look at what the real truth. And this disinformation, I think, and these problems with truth getting buried extends to all sorts of debates today. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was told that I belonged to the one true church. When I was very small, I was told that all those who were outside of that church could not be saved, or that was changed when I got to about 8. I never quite understood the change, but there was a change. I was told that those who started the Reformation were nasty people. I was told by a Roman Catholic priest, who is a great scholar and has written great books on the doctrine of God, that all Martin Luther needed, who started the Reformation, was a cold shower. That really he'd started it because he just couldn't control his desires. And he needed, you know, to find a new way of expressing himself and his physical desires. And so it kicked off the Reformation. Now, that just cannot be right, can it? I mean, by any reckoning. I was told you needed the church to interpret the Bible. I was told that if you believe in justification by faith alone, people will run riot morally. You see, none of it's true. And if you examine the scriptures and you examine church history, you will see that none of that is true. Disinformation. If you get the Jehovah's Witnesses on your door, it's an interesting experience, isn't it? By the way, they are told that we are rude and nasty. So do not confirm them in that when they come to your door. Be polite. They've been told Christians are nasty. Go away, slam. It doesn't help, does it? So let's start to put that right and be polite when they come. Really be polite. But the thing I do, politely and graciously, so I know how, is I talk to them and I find out which of the two has been in the organisation the least amount of time, because they go out, junior and senior. The senior one is training up. So find out which is the junior one and do your business with them. and ask them, why, if they give me a piece of literature, they expect me to read it, but if I give them, look the junior one right in the eye, I say, why won't this person with you allow you to read that if I give something to you? Ask that question. You see, but what's happening to control? It's information. There's certain stuff they don't want them reading. And you see, if they were allowed to read and get all the information, there'd be very few. Information is important. Paul here, you see, is giving out the truth of what really happens, which gives us confidence in the truth of the gospel and the apostolic gospel. Secondly, we see that people get knocked off the gospel by intimidation. I find Paul, I think in many ways in this letter, at his most bullish. In chapter 2, verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment. There's no way that Paul is going to be shifted throughout this. He talks about the pillars of the church, or the pillars of the church, not that I care about their reputations and all that. He's right up for it, isn't he? All the way through this, you just see he's not going to be intimidated by anyone. And the contrast is with Peter, who is intimidated, who is knocked off doing what is in line with the gospel by the fear of others. It wasn't non-Christians he was afraid of. It was Christians, bully Christians, stricter Christians, who seemed to have something to say from the Bible. But Paul just stands up. And why is that important? Well, the Galatian Christians were being intimidated, and they weren't to be intimidated. And you know, we will get intimidated. The state may well start to intimidate us. The churches which have lost the plot will start to intimidate us. I was told this Friday, speaking about Spicer Street, that we were at one extreme. That's actually quite a subtle intimidation. You're out there, the mainstream is over here. I said, no, actually, we are centre ground. Middle of the road, Christian church. We hold to the great creeds, the great truth of the gospel. We hold to the great Reformation doctrines. We're just plumb in the middle. We're normal. But you see, it's intimidating. You're freaks. No, we're not. We're normal, thank you. You're the freaks. Intimidation works both ways, doesn't it? But we can go back to the Bible to see who's right. Who is in line with apostolic doctrine? Thirdly, the need for confrontation. Nobody who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should love confrontation. The Spirit works in us to make us peacemakers. The Spirit works in us to help us to make allowances for people. The Spirit works in us that we're able to discern that there are a number of things in the Christian life over which Christians disagree, and to get into massive confrontation over them is just a sign of sheer immaturity and folly. But when it comes to the gospel and to the truth of the gospel, we cannot say and do nothing when it is under threat. How tempting it must have been for Paul to have said nothing when Peter started to withdraw and to make excuses for him and to pray for the situation. But no, confrontation was essential because the gospel was being denied by Peter's actions. The gospel is more important than unity. The gospel is more important than our reputations. The gospel is more important than our friendships. Because it is only the true gospel that saves men and women from eternal damnation. And therefore, local churches must hold on to the gospel, even if that involves conflict. In fact, I can think of examples where men and women haven't done that and the churches have been allowed to drift, where actually confrontation was needed. Church leaders need to contend for the gospel. It's no good pretending that with other church leaders we preach the same gospel when we don't. There is only one apostolic gospel, and there needs to be honesty and confrontation when people seek to take us away from that gospel. So to wrap up, we have a great apostle who gives us the gospel, the same gospel we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We have a great gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel which rescues men like Paul, rebels. It's a gospel of grace. We do nothing to deserve it. It is simply by grace, by the Christ's death. And let's pray that we would hold on to and proclaim that gospel as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word to these Galatian Christians, which we see as we work at your word is a word to us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would be men and women who have the truth and hold on to the truth. We pray that we would never be intimidated off the truth and would act in line with the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to confront when others wander from the truth, that we may hold on to the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close, we want to thank you for him and all that we have in him. We thank you that we receive justification from him, but through faith alone. It is nothing to do with what we do. We could not earn it. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 711 as we close, and let's just rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. 711, how vast the benefits divine. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.